Give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call of the Savior, that we and the whole world may perceive the glory of his marvelous works. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. How great to be together. I got 8 o'clockers, I got 6 o'clockers, I got 10:15ers. It warms my heart. And when it's really cold, especially, that's nice. Just to see us all together. And now, how appropriate it is on this third Sunday of the Epiphany when we celebrate Jesus manifesting the character of God and calling us to do the same. To see these incredible readings that we've had, it's almost as though the lectionary brought together for the weekend of our annual meeting readings to remind us of and to underscore our vision for ministry, our reason for being as a church, to experience God's love in worship, as do the people in Nehemiah, to embody God's love in community, as Paul instructs the Corinthians, to extend the love of God in mission, as Jesus tells the congregation in Nazareth that that's what he's come to do. Let me talk about the first of these while we're here together in our worship service, and I'll talk about the other two in our congregational meeting. Experiencing God's love in worship. After the long night of Israel's exile in Babylon, after the temple had been rebuilt and dedicated under Ezra, and after the wall around the city of Jerusalem has been rebuilt under Nehemiah, not without serious resistance, the people gathered to reconstitute themselves as God's covenant people by gathering to read God's word and attend to its interpretation, and by reestablishing the Feast of Booths with its annual pilgrimages for the liturgy in the temple. God has always gathered his people that they might experience his might, his majesty, his holiness, his grace, and his love in worship, as do we. What today's passage highlights is the way the people gather to hear the words of the law, words they acknowledge to be more than human words, a sacred charter, a sacred vow, an oath on God's part to win back his planet from the long dark night of the exile and sin, and his promise of rescue, healing, forgiveness, and life to those who will, in return, place their trust in him. At one of our plenary sessions at this past weekend's diocesan convention at Trinity Church and School in Vero Beach, Jim Davis, one of the co-authors of a study on the de-churched, those who used to go to church but do so no longer, presented research on the kinds of churches that struggle and often go under. One type of church I would liken to the seed from the sower that falls in shallow ground. Under the power of a single dynamic, charismatic leader, preacher, organizer, a church launches and grows to enormous size in a single generation, with a script often calling for nothing more than exciting worship, meaning usually song sets with a top 40 feel, compelling, life-relevant messages, great kids programming. But the church struggles to maintain the momentum in the second and third generation when that dynamic figure is no longer around to hold things together, and often goes into a decline and crisis of identity if it survives the loss of its founder at all. In my lifetime, I count 9 churches that I've been significantly involved in. 7 of the 9, I was part of either the first or second generation of the church's existence. I've seen how tough it is for a church to survive, especially when it sees itself as trying to be completely new and innovative, when it sees itself as trying to be It is desperate not to be confused with the way church used to be. I'm grateful, and I have been since the day Sherry and I walked through those doors. I've been grateful for the deep roots and the long arc of life here, that you do not stand or fall on the singular gifting of any one individual, well, except one. That you are part of a long telling of God's story through the lectionary, the patterning of our lives around the life of Jesus from Advent through Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Holy Week, Eastertide, Pentecost, and its attendant season of the church's growth and mission. The way that the building itself helps to tell the story and the way the music ornaments it, adorns it. Like we sang Haydn's amazing creation to Psalm 19, and you will hear Mendelssohn's gorgeous setting of the star that shall come from Jacob later on in the service. The second kind of church the research warned against, I liken to the seed the sower throws among thorns. What growth there is gets choked out by the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. When a church listens to and then tells more of the world's story than God's story, that church adulterates the truth that's been planted here to foster, because the truth is getting choked out, and eventually becomes devoted to causes secondary, maybe even extraneous to the mission, and then to institutional preservation and protection of its assets. And when that happens, that church is done, even if it takes a long time for everybody to wake up and notice. The precipitous decline in mainline churches across the board, and well, you can go online and see where the Episcopal Church lines up in that. The precipitous decline in mainline churches, in particular, is all about getting choked by the thorns. By orthodoxy, getting choked out by off-brand messaging. That's what the research suggests. What I have also appreciated from day one, worshiping here among you, is the same spirit that Nehemiah describes. The people gather, standing as soon as the book is open, both men and women who could understand, and Ezra reads from early morning till midday, and all the people are attentive to the book of the law. I think about the way that we just now turned and faced the gospel as it was being read. There's interpretation, and Ezra blesses the Lord, and the people answer with lifted hands, amen, amen. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Okay, maybe we don't go quite that far. But so grateful are the people to hear the word after the dark night of exile. They weep to hear the words of the law. And so Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites who had done the interpretation send the people, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We know there's one possible source of joy for the de-churched, the unchurched, the overly churched, the well-churched. It's good news of the work that God has done, is doing, and will bring to completion through his Son. Bishop Holcomb asked me to lead a breakout session at the diocesan convention to remind us of what this good news is. And I was surprised at the electricity in the room of the 100 or so people that, as we considered God's amazing account of Christ's work on the cross, a message that we want to hold to and continue to put forth. And if you don't mind, a quick reprise of the full orbed message that we try to keep first, foremost, front and center in our worship. Three things: a sacrifice for sin on the cross. We're guilty and in need of forgiveness. In place of our bad exchange, the exchange of the glory of God for idols, the truth of God for a lie, and honorable passions for dishonorable, Paul describes the sweet exchange of Christ's righteousness for our sin, his holiness for our lawlessness, his goodness for our guilt, his loving kindness for our lovelessness. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. 2, an evil upending victory at the cross. We're not just guilty, we're defeated. Sin is a power that has taken hold of us. Whether through obsessions we can't control or oppressors we can't overthrow, as prayer A says, when we had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death, we're like turtles on our back in the middle of a busy highway, unable to get ourselves right side up and out of harm's way. We need a champion. We need somebody to pull over, get us to the side of the road, turn us right side up, and send us on our way. Though Christ comes in weakness and humility, like the prince and the prince and the pauper, or Strider Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings, he rises triumphant and glorious in victory. That's the way Paul begins and ends his letter to the Romans. And in the middle, he explains that it is a victory that Christ shares with us. Taking up residence within us by the Spirit, Christ makes us, he says, more than conquerors in everything. In affliction, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, things present, things to come. The good news of Christ's victory is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer can implacably insist that he could swear loyalty to but one leader. We recalled that in our Reader's Theater presentation this last fall, and could go to his execution 80 years ago this April 9th with the reported words, "This is the end for me, the beginning of life." The third, a pattern of life, the way of the cross. Because we were guilty, he died for us to secure our forgiveness and standing before God. Because we were defeated and beaten down, he rose victorious to make us victors rather than victims. Finally, because we're confused about how to live, homeless, clueless, rudderless, Christ teaches us that the way of the cross is for us a vital part of the good news, for it is, we find, to be the way of life. Divided among themselves by theological partisanship and ethnic loyalties, the Romans need the reminder that the cross frees them from guilt and powerlessness so they can learn to care more about each other than themselves. Paul reminds them of Christ's cross-shaped, cruciform life. He did not please himself, as it is written, "The insults of those who insult you fell on me." The vision of Christ's arms outstretched on the hardwood of the cross, taking on himself insults so he can leave them there. It's a vision that Paul thinks can help Roman Christians, indeed Christians through the ages, to see the way of the cross as a way of life. I see it among you all, time after time, the way you care for each other, the way you listen to each other, the way that you hang out with each other. Freeing us to pray side by side, even when we don't see eye to eye. Freeing us to labor shoulder to shoulder when our life experiences would incline us just to give each other the shoulder. As I talked through these things, I was surprised to find myself choking up at recalling the sweet exchange, though knowing myself I shouldn't have been. But I was surprised at the several who said, thank you. Somewhere I cried too. And somewhere the news has been so wearying and so hateful and so confusing. I need to be reminded that there is good news. Christ died for us. He's my champion. And he's with me. As we move into a new year together, may we rejoice. May we experience anew in worship God's great love. May you be personally shaped all over again and over again by the sacredness of God's word that teaches God gave his son as a sacrifice to bring you out of sin into righteousness. God raised his son in victory to bring you out of death into life. And the Holy Spirit works even now to bring you and me out of error, out of all the false stories on offer, into the truth of his way of the cross, for it indeed is the way of life. Amen.